The outstanding speaker, one of the two outstanding speakers, I should say, of the 1976 Bicentennial Bristol Conference, Brother Tom Taylor from Hatboro, Pennsylvania. Brother Taylor.
And I'm bashful enough that if I don't quit that, I might just go home. But I am glad to be here. Just to tell you the honest truth, I would hate to miss the choir. And they've always let me sing with the choir, and I have had great blessings there. And I'll just say it for all of you fellows, free, unsolicited announcement, we have a great time. Jim is a good director, and we just have a fine time of fellowship in that choir. So if you have a voice like a crow, it doesn't make any difference. We transform it so that you'll sound like a buzzard. But we have a good time in that thing. It's businesslike and workmanship, and I have just enjoyed it tremendously over the several years I've been here. Now, last summer I was not here, and of course I missed the conference, but I really missed that choir. And that's one of the smaller things, but that's a real place of fellowship, and I have enjoyed it very much. I do know that the first year I was ever here, they had about six tenors in it who could have sung at the Met. Most of them seem to have passed by the wayside. But whatever the case is, I've enjoyed it very much. And of course, I'm glad to be here with you and with Brother David and with these other dignitaries who will harass you throughout this conference. I said last night, see, that they never forget. They never change the rules either. And last winter up in New Jersey, I spoke at a rally in Grace Chapel in Jersey City 2 winters ago. I met Peter Pell there for the first time in many years. So we shook hands at the door, and I said, I just have one thing to say to you, Mr. Pell. I understand that you came in too late at Bristol one night. Even though he were the speaker, they locked him out. Made a public example of him before these fierce conveners. And he looked crestfallen. He said, I thought that had been forgotten. This morning I'm reading in 2 Chronicles 34. I mentioned last night that I'd like to talk about the study of the Word of God in the course of the coming week. And this passage in 2 Chronicles 34 relates to the finding of the Book of the Law and the re-employment of the Word in the days of King Josiah. It sets a background for the basic premise that I want to work with this morning, and then I want to amplify on in the course of this week, talking about the study of the New Testament using largely passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then next week, Lord willing, talking about the study of the Old Testament and using some selected passages, especially in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. But this morning I have a basic premise that I want to hammer on, based in 2 Chronicles 34. Might as well tell you what it is right at the outset and save all of that harassment and worrying. I want to emphasize again and again this morning this simple truth, that God's people, that is the people who professedly are His, cannot prosper if His Word isn't kept in its proper place. I want to say it again and again, that no matter what else we have, how loudly we sing, how big our groups are, if God's Word is not kept in its proper place, God's people cannot, in a true spiritual sense, prosper. I will say it again and again because it's very big in my mind, both as an individual and as a worker in an assembly of God's people, that if we don't see the importance and centrality of His Word and keep it in a central, living, vital place, as individuals and groups, we cannot prosper. Now, this background in 2 Chronicles 34 amplifies that in the life of Josiah. And I will read a rather extensive selection beginning at verse 1. So if you follow with me, then we can all thrash it out together. 2 Chronicles 34 at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them. He cut them down. And the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images, he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did so in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law by the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants they do. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hands of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Hakikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Nathan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. And we will close our reading there at verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 34. As I said a moment ago, it's really a dramatic passage. Josiah is the last good king in the line of Judah. Of course, the great good king who will find someday is David himself and the Lord Jesus reigning on David's throne. But Josiah is the last good king in the line of Judah. His father was an absolute thug of the worst sort, who after a two-year reign was murdered by his own servants and his own household. His grandfather had been Manasseh. He had been an extremely wicked king who, when he was old, repented. He repented too late to undo much of the damage he'd done or to do much good, but he did repent. And it's ironic, see, that there's only one king in all the history of Judah that ever repented and turned back to God, and that was Manasseh. And I think myself that was kind of a tribute to his godly father, Hezekiah, of many, many years before. But his repentance came too late, and Judah had become a nation which was utterly, utterly corrupt in almost every way you can think of. Hardly any difference between her and Israel as far as the outworkings was concerned. And so Amon, the father of Josiah, was murdered when he was still a young man, and his son Josiah, as we read in 2 Chronicles 34, began to reign when he was 8 years old. You don't know how much reigning an 8-year-old boy can do, although I've known some 8-years old that can give you a lot of orders in pretty quick time, boys and girls both. But you don't know how much reigning an 8-year-old king could do. Maybe some of the godly priests helped him, if there were any. We don't know. But he was different than his father, and different from many of the people in his day, in that his heart reached out for the God of Judah, and he decided to walk in the ways of David his father, and not to turn to the right hand or the left hand. When he was 16, we are told in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, he began to seek the Lord and to seek to do the will of God. And for the next 6 years, he, as a youth, 16, mind you, led a group of chosen men throughout the land, crushing the Baal images, overthrowing the groves, and breaking down the altars of the false gods. So that by the time he was 22, he had accomplished something that most of the kings of Judah had been unwilling to even try in all their lifetime. Now, there are some sad things at the end of his life, but the beginning of his life was a glorious period where a young man whose heart was stirred to follow God reached out on that and began doing what was obvious to him, breaking down the images of Baal, knocking over the carved statues, pushing out the raised places. And so by the 18th year of his reign, which you come to in chapter 34, verse 8, by the 18th year of his reign, he had accomplished an enormous reform. And yet that reform really wasn't completed, because the temple of God was in kind of ruin. So he began a refurbishing project for the temple. And in the midst of that, Hilkiah the priest found the law of God. Found the law of God given by the hand of Moses, as we read in verse 14. And the saddest word, maybe, in the whole expression is that he found the law. I don't know how to say it other than that. Obviously, the law of God had lain idle and ill-used for a long, long time. Now Moses, back in the book of Deuteronomy, prescribed that whenever anybody would become king, a copy would be given to him on his accession. And David had a special copy made and given to Solomon. Whether Solomon did that for his son or not, we don't know. But apparently they'd stopped doing it because nobody had given Josiah a copy. As a matter of fact, Hilkiah seems rather surprised with it, gives it to Shaphan. Shaphan takes it and reads it to the king. The king doesn't say, what is it? The king knows by his spirit seeking God that it's God's word, and the king falls in sackcloth and ashes because he hears, so to speak, in that word, how far his people have wandered. He knew they'd gone a long way. He'd spent 6 years knocking down the false images. He knew they'd gone a long way. But suddenly he realizes how terribly far they have gone. In a few chapters, he will reinstitute the Passover. What had happened to the Passover all those years? What had happened to the New Year? What had happened to the temple sacrifices? The Word of God had been mislaid, misplaced, and abused, and none of those things designed for God's glory and honor were being done in the land, except maybe by a few faithful, like the Lord always has, who in their own quiet place were trying to honor Him. You look back at the whole picture and you say, what was it that moved Josiah in a culture like that to feel that way? I frankly don't know. But the Spirit of God had selected him, and he moved in obedience with what he knew. And when the Word of God was brought to his attention, then he cried to the priests and he said, now we know how far we are from the truth. Now we have to get back to our God and reinstitute the things that our God has given us to do. Now, we would like to tell you that Israel had a great revival. They did for the days of Josiah. Great revivals usually last about as long as the posters announcing them on the telephone poles of the local town. They had a great revival in all the days of Josiah. He, towards the end of his life, and he did not live terribly long, incidentally, he was hardly 40 at the time, but towards the end of his life, he got a little headstrong in deciding to fight with the king of Egypt when God told him not to, and he died in battle. And there's no guarantee that even a very godly man may make up his mind to go contrary to God and suffer for it, and others suffer for it too. He himself, at the end of his life, forgot the important point that the Word of God should have to him. And so both in the life of the king and in the life of the people, in the life of the nation, this great premise stands out like a giant sore thumb, that the professed people of God cannot prosper unless the Word is kept in its rightful place. Every now and then somebody will say to me, you know, that's just because you travel around and they don't know what else to say. I never had the answer for these things, but they'll say, why do we not have as many great Bible teachers as we had 50 years ago? I've never known whether they're insulting us or complimenting us. I don't know. I haven't figured that out, and I don't sweat over it. But they'll say it, see? They'll say it. I don't count the number of teachers. I don't know. But I will tell you this. I'm still a pretty young fellow to make big judgments like this. We do not have many Bible students, period. We do not have many, period. I don't know if they had 20 times as many 100 years ago or not. I suppose today it's too easy to turn on some fellow on the radio who's immediately a better Bible teacher than you'll be with 50 years study and listen to him and quote him for a week, I suppose.
So I don't know what it was like 50 years ago. I wasn't even born at that time. I was pretty close, though, but I had not quite
made it at that juncture, see? I was near his point, but that's the circumstance beyond us right now. But I do know what it is today. There are not many Bible students. Not many. There are lots of program people, and there are lots of bus drivers, and there are lots of other things, all of which have their place, and all of which can be used for the glory of God, no doubt.
But the lesson from Israel's history and the lesson from the churches and the Revelation epistle and whatnot, the lesson of all of those things is basically the same, that God's people cannot prosper if His Word is not kept in its proper place. Its proper place, of course, is the central place along with the Lord Jesus, where it is the guide and the instructor for our souls, where it is the infallible rule of our lives. And we're going to discuss many of those things with Mr. McKay in the afternoon Bible studies in the course of this week. But if it isn't kept in its proper place, God's people can't prosper. Now let me pause just for a moment and tell you that I know that it's possible to know a lot about the Bible and still not be a spiritual person. I know that.
I know that there are some people who know tons of facts but are not spiritual people, and there are some people who know very little and are spiritual. I realize that there are exceptions in the nature of men.
But I also know that over the long run, if the Word of God is not primary and formative to our group, we cannot prosper. God puts no higher premium on ignorance than he does on great learning, I don't think. And somehow we have to realize the importance of the Word and put our mind to it for our practical application and for the growth and strengthening of our companies, too. Now, about this passage in 2 Kings 34, I want to ask you three or four questions which are painful to me and try to apply them to this general concept that is, people can't prosper if the Word isn't in its proper place, even if from time to time they do the right thing, even if they knock down the statue or the grove or burn the image. If they don't have the Word, it's only a temporary holding action. Let me ask you three or four questions related to it. Let this be the first one.
Why is it that they forgot the Word of God? They're the children of Judah. Now, don't look back and say they were always like that, because that's the way all people always are somehow over the whole course of history. Psalm 78 is this. But why did they forget the Word of God? Why did they?
And maybe we're not able to analyze that completely and quickly, but why did they forget it? Now, was it really just the generation factor? Maybe to a certain extent it was. Hezekiah, 100 years before, knew the Word of God well. Yes, he made his mistakes too, like you and I do. You can be glad the Bible wasn't written about your mistakes, see? But he made his mistakes and his problems. But he certainly knew the Word of God well. And certainly his son was raised in an area where he knew the Word of God well, Manasseh.
As I mentioned a few moments ago, when he was an old man, he remembered it again. The Assyrian king threw him in dungeon, and that sharpened his memory a little bit. But he remembered the Word of God again and came back and won. But why had it been forgotten? Was it just a generation gap?
Sometimes that's right. I'm not a preacher of that, but sometimes that's right.
You know, when I was 18 or 17, just about 18, that's when I was saved. My mother and I were saved the same night. We were not churchgoers and knew nothing about it. But suddenly we knew the joy of being saved.
Now, our home had its good points and bad points, but I'll tell you what we did after that. My mother was what you call a fumbling pianist. She is that yet today. You would have thought, see, that arthritis had just given her one finger on each hand, a fumbling pianist. But in those days, after dinner on our farm, my mother would fumble through a couple hymns. I come to the garden alone. What a friend we have in Jesus. Under his wings, she would fumble through a couple of hymns, and I would fumble through singing them with her. That was an exciting experience, believe it or not. An exciting experience because we were saved, and we knew what it had been to be lost. And just for a few moments, in the singing of a hymn, poorly played and poorly sung, that was an exciting experience.
My wife plays beautifully. And of course, I today sing with great perfection. And the Lord has given us a Christian home. We can stand in the living room and play for an hour, and I don't feel the thrill that I felt in 5 minutes those days. Do you know what I'm saying there? We enjoy the fellowship, certainly. But she can play beautifully, and I can sing loudly. The children all are there. We can sing. Somehow, the freshness of that conversion reality is hard to pass on bit by bit. Hard to pass on.
Maybe Hezekiah didn't pass it on. Maybe Manasseh had nothing to give. Who knows? But somehow the Word of God that had meant so much to Hezekiah no longer meant much to Israel. Why had they forgotten it? Well, maybe it was just that inability to pass it on, that inability to live it, to dramatize it, to investigate it, to communicate it. Maybe that's it. I've been to many a Bible reading where if some fellow made a dumb suggestion, everybody would tell him such, you know. You've got 10 older brethren who know a lot. And I say it honestly, they know a lot. They can hardly run the risk of having some young fellow say, well, I don't really think his name was Nicodemus, I think it was Nicodemus. You know, they can hardly run the risk of that. So if anybody speaks who does not speak with theological perfection, they chomp on him with all their molars.
And then they wonder why nobody is developing as a Bible student in their midst.
Or they don't want him to minister unless he sounds like a combination of Graham and his preaching skills and two or three of the great learned brethren and their theological skills. I understand I don't have all the answers, but I know that those... Why have they forgotten?
Sometimes we fail to communicate it from group to group. That's one reason it's forgotten.
But there's a worse reason than that, and that is that a lot of times the Scripture is just downright painful to us, and we forget it because we don't like what it tells us to do. I've never been very happy, and I'll just tell you bluntly, and you can weep if you want or throw hymn books if you like, but I've never been very happy with the way the Lord told us to settle our quarrels in Matthew 18. I think He meant it. I don't think He was just putting a lot of words together. I think He meant it. And you know, it's ironic when He says that there are two or three gathered together in My name, I'm in the midst. It's ironic that that comes in the Matthew 18 context where the problem is settling your fight. You'd think it was over in Corinthians with the Lord's Supper, the way we quote it these days, mate. But actually, I'm not happy with it. Going to a brother and saying, I've wronged you or you've wronged me, is awfully hard for me to do. And you'll discover a lot of assemblies that aren't happy with it either, hence they don't do it. They don't do it. Shall I say it again? They don't do it. And after a while, the Word of God is forgotten. Say, the Word of God pronounces on a lot of my problems, but I don't like what it says. On a lot of my ideas. And so sometimes we forget it, not because our memories are so bad, but because our intentions are so evil. A man was telling me about a meeting that a group was having. None of you were there, and none of you know anybody that was there. But if you'd like the names and details, I'll be glad to supply them privately. I've discovered a lot of people in the South think we make these tales up. It makes you wonder what kind of preachers they have down here most of the time, but they think all of our illustrations are phony.
He said to me, they were going to have a meeting to decide an important issue. And he said, one of the men who was coming to the meeting said to him in advance, he said, well, I'm coming to have my own way. And he said, if I can't have my own way, he said, I'm going to blow the whole thing up. And the first man said to me, I said, brother, is that the kind of instruction you get from the Word of God on how to conduct yourself with other brethren? He said, don't preach to me. I know what I'm going to do.
The irony of it is that before the meeting was convened, he was with the Lord, suddenly and dramatically. So he didn't blow the thing up, and he didn't get his own way either. But in my heart, see, I'm gripped by that fact. A lot of times, the Word of God is painful, and I just don't want to do what it says. So I forget it by a directed lapse of memory. I get mad at my brother. I snap at him, I bite him if necessary. Of course, when you get these phony ones, you don't bite so hard anymore, but I snap at him, I bite him if necessary. Or sometimes there'll be a wicked problem, and rather than facing it, I just overlook it. And then folks say, do we prosper? Well, we never prosper if the Word of God isn't. Why do we forget it? Sometimes it's a generation matter, but more often than not, it's an act of will where one just doesn't want to do what it says. Now, recognizing that doesn't solve the problem. Sometimes it's forgotten because our leadership doesn't guide us in it, too. There are a lot of reasons. But the thing I'm pressing for is not to know those reasons, but to understand that if I forget the Word, willfully, accidentally, or any other way, if I forget it, I've laid aside the very thing I need to prosper spiritually. I can't substitute a big super program for the Word of God. Or anything similar. If I forget it, I've forgotten what I need to prosper. We were struck recently, and right now I can't think where it was. Oh, I guess it was at one of those other conferences, the one I ought not to mention went down here. But we were struck recently when a fellow was seen going around the table in the morning handing out vitamins to some of his colleagues. He had the vitamin jar with him, going around the table asking if they needed any of the vitamins, shaking it, rattling it profusely, do you need any of the vitamins? Well, inwardly, see, I said to myself several things. But inwardly, I said, he knows that they need them. Now, he can't open their mouths, put it in, hold their jaws tight, and pickle them till they swallow it. They're no longer kitties or dogs. He can really kind of rattle it and say, you need your vitamins, here it is, take it and drink it quick. It'll make the orange juice taste better. And he couldn't make them do it. But he could look at them and say, you need it. Well, often that's the situation we're in spiritually. I've never known anybody yet but the Holy Spirit suddenly walked in a room, strapped him in a chair, put the Bible in front of him and said, you've got to study for an hour. If not, we turn him into an electric chair and they'll try to fry the next day. It never happens that way.
that I ought to be able to see that the key to my spiritual prosperity is the Word of God. Not only Judah's and Israel's. Why do you suppose Ephesus lost their first love? Well, the written Word is very closely connected with the living Word. And it's hard to remember the Lord Jesus as a living person if you forget the living and written Word.
Now I want to go ahead and take up a second question. Say, my premise is just this, that God's people can't prosper if the Word isn't kept in its proper place. And against the background of 2 Chronicles 34, you get a dramatic picture of it. That's kind of why it's forgotten. Sometimes, generation-wise, we don't communicate it. Sometimes we deliberately turn away from it. What we've got to learn to do is to overcome those things and to see that the Word is the vital part that prospers us by the ministry of the Spirit, of course, but the vital part that prospers us, and we've got to keep it third and central. Now, second question.
Now, what happens to God's people when they turn from that Word? Well, in Josiah's day, they had first of all gone to worshiping every other kind of a god you can think of. The land was overrun with their groves. The groves, incidentally, were not generally living trees. They were stone posts erected that they could hang sacrifices on to pagan deities.
The land was overrun with their groves, overrun to a certain extent with sacred images. Altars to Baal. The particular expression in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 34, they brought down the altars of Baalim, Baalim in a plural sense. Now, the altars to many false gods, to many false gods. In verses 4 and 5 of 2 Chronicles 34, and Josiah fulfills an interesting prediction made back in 1 Kings 13. But you see, the emphasis is that when the people forget the Word, they soon turn to every other sort of thing. Now, many things, when they are turned to, have a tendency to look good, I think. I don't know about their culture, but many times they have a tendency to look good.
And consequently, if the Word is forgotten, you can't judge whether a thing is really good or whether it isn't. And I suppose when the first fellow said, let's worship the Baal,
he might have pointed out that Baal was the god in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and they always had water and always had big crops over there. I don't know that that's the way it was done, but I don't doubt for a minute that something like that was done. Somebody else said, well, we've only got a little one here. The temple in Jerusalem is a giant thing. A little altar out here in the country is hardly going to bother it. But when God's word is turned from, his people soon follow every kind of a scheme possible.
Now, that has not bothered us so much, I don't think, in our assembly. And I hate to be a prophet of doom. You know, I escaped from another church, 24, 25 years ago. I shouldn't say escape, but that's the kindest word I can use right now. I slipped out of their clutches, as it were. And it's the church where I was converted, so I don't want to say anything more than that. But I'm not there today. I am here, see. But while I was there, I had a lot of opportunity to observe how they had forgotten the Word and the things they were turning to. We are not doing that in our fellowships yet, but we are not a long way behind. More and more looking to growing organizations, more and more looking to programs rather than the person of the Word in many places, not everywhere.
See, when you're a young fellow, you can sound like you're condemning the whole world. So you may be totally free of that, but in many places, that's what we're doing. I know of some places that haven't tried to have any kind of gospel outreach for years, not because they've got big programs going on in neighborhood Bible studies and things like that, but just because they're not doing anything. And they kind of feel, see, that it doesn't work anymore, and they just aren't doing anything at all. There are a lot of ways you can communicate the gospel. You don't have to have 47 consecutive nights of evangelism. There are a lot of ways to reach out. But if someone is not reaching out at all, you get the feeling, see, that some program is substituted for the commands of the Word. What I'm really trying to say here is that when God's people forget that Word, they soon turn after anything. And in many of our big churches today, they have turned after the craziest stuff. The theology of modern liberals and whatnot is unbelievably bad and vulgar. Turned after the craziest things. Some of those things may have looked good at one time, but they no longer look good today.
So God's people are a concept that's going anyway. Now I'll make this acknowledgement, see? When I use the term God's people, in the Old Testament economy, I'm merely speaking of Judah and Israel, the covenantal people of that dispensation. When we use it for this age, we're really speaking of the church, and certainly a truly born-again person, certainly a true worshiper of Jehovah, wasn't going to go after Baal in that economy or this. But those who come with him and those who follow him very easily may. And they may still call themselves Christians, and they may be my children, or they may be your children. Worse yet, see.
They may be professedly the people of God, but having forgotten the word, they may have turned after any sort of thing. His house was in abandonment.
Right now I feel a giant sense of a humorous note which I'm struggling with. How many, many big buildings do we have in our fellowship that are used fairly well on Sunday and occasionally on Wednesday, but hardly at all for the rest of the week? How many cathedrals have we built that are sacred shrines for given occasions?
Well, I obviously can't answer that. And really, I can't, but I know in the case of our own circumstance, we have a happy fellowship, but our cathedral, or whatever you want to call it, that's not the right term, or you'd hardly say our hall either, incidentally, our plush place of meeting
is certainly used for the preaching of the gospel, but certainly not used to the full extent that it might be used if we remembered the commands of the Word along that line. I hate to be too critical because I can't do as much as I should myself, I think.
But when we forget the Word, we soon follow any other sort of thing. And I know a lot of places today, they're like the temple in Jerusalem and Josiah say, they now have one meeting a week. Prayer meeting has been resorted to cottages if anybody wants to open the front door. One meeting a week, which is short, and no one should preach overtime.
Well, the temple soon falls into disrepair, too, and along with it, the testimony and the witness.
Now, I don't want this to be a harassing hour, so I have one-third question, see? One-third. My overall premise is that if the Word of God is forgotten, God's people can't prosper. It's easily forgotten when we either pointedly deny it or fail to communicate it. And the result of that is that we will soon follow any number of crazy things which will ruin the testimony in the house of God and its witness too.
And now how is the Word of God recovered? Well, in 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah is a remarkable man, but he doesn't find the Word. The Word is found by a man of whom we know very little. He's Hilkiah the high priest.
You'll stop and bite your lip and say, how can he be high priest and not know the Word? Well, he was high priest because the high priestly rite was passed. He's a good man, incidentally, but the high priestly rite was passed on and on and on and on. He probably was instructed in tradition where to put the ashes and where to put the bread and all the other things if they were still doing those things. But he found the Word.
And then he did not hide it again. He handed it to Shaphan. And Shaphan, the scribe, took it to the king. And he read it in the presence of the king. And the king heard it and wept, because he saw how far they departed.
But when the king heard it and wept, he did not stop there. He then sent it to the prophet Ahithophel for a confirmation, and then he said to the people,
what this book says, that we will do.
How is it recovered?
Well, it's recovered chiefly when somebody will take it up and read it and share it with somebody else and dare to say, what this book says, we're going to try and do.
It's not a bad idea.
Not a bad idea in your own study or in your own reading week by week to find one thing that you want to share with somebody else. One thing. And share it with somebody else. Not as an assignment, but because the Word of God is exciting. I've had some students like that.
I, by nature, am not very outgoing, believe it or not.
I'm the kind of guy who would sit behind the juniper tree all afternoon rather than going out and meeting people. I've had to fight that for many of these years. But I've had some students over the years. I've had a fellow the last 3 years. Occasionally I get tired of him, but normally he's a great blessing. Hardly a morning doesn't go by when he thunders into my office. We have the open door policy. There's so much junk you can't close it. But anyhow,
hardly a morning goes by when he doesn't thunder into my office with something that he's seen in the Word. Sometimes it's old stuff. You've seen it 20 times. Sometimes it'll be something I never thought of. But there's hardly a morning that he doesn't show up.
Hey, he'll say, I'd like to get your opinion on this. What's your opinion on this? No, he doesn't come to argue. He comes to share. Sometimes he comes back later to argue. When was the last time? Don't condemn me either, see. We'll not make this a condemnation service. But when was the last time you went to a meeting of believers and somebody in the hall said to you, "Listen, there's just something in the Word of God I've got to tell you about." I mean, somebody other than the preacher who's expected to try and do that sort of thing. When was the last time any of your Christian friends called you on the phone? Maybe never. As I said, see, we're not all big outgoers.
I'm not a big outgoer. I don't run up and grab you in the hall and say, brother, quick, look at verse 10. I'm not made that way. But I like to share.
Sometimes you have to find out. But when was the last time?
We say, well, we're not forgetting the Word of God. Yes, in many cases, that's exactly what we're doing. It's become a kind of a sealed compartment in our lives. We open the floor on the Lord's Day. Sometimes we open it for morning devotion. Sometimes we open it first, but we open it and then we kind of close it again. Sometimes.
Not everybody has the same problem. Well, how is it recovered?
It's recovered when somebody takes it up and reads it, and somebody hears it, and somebody dares to say, "I want to put it into action."
Now, I'm actually thinking in terms of a series of studies on how we study the Bible. I want to use the Corinthians passage, as I said about six times, how we study it. But even so, you can take whole courses on how to study it, but if one doesn't see its importance, then it's all lost.
Several years ago, I was teaching in a night school in Philadelphia
when they had a big riot in the city. I'm not the kind of fellow who goes around where big riots are. They don't call me Thomas the Chicken for nothing.
But I was teaching in this little Bible school in a difficult part of the city when they were having a big riot. And I've always remembered this fella. I was teaching the ETTA course where you had to cover all the Psalms of David in one night. Now the whole Psalter in one night. I remember this fella saying to me when the thing was over, we had our classes as usual, when the thing was over, I remember this fella saying to me, he said, "Brother Tom," he said, "if you stick with me, you won't have no trouble." Well, I would just like to tell you something that you would have had to peel me off of him. Yes, sir, I stuck with him like glue, like David and Jonathan. Because right then and there, he looked awfully important to me because I didn't want any trouble. I had 8 blocks to walk to the subway.
I stuck with him and I didn't have any trouble. I occasionally see him today and we smile at that. He didn't have any either, say. Oh, how important the Word is. You cannot prosper without it. Somehow to see that and to know that you not only have to believe it in a saving way, but in a living way, somehow to see that is enormously, enormously important. You can have the best assembly in the world as far as a group is concerned. You can have programs till they come out your ears. You can have everything that you can imagine. But if the Word of God is not central and in its right place for directing our worship and our witness and our walk, if it is not there, the people of God cannot prosper. After a while, the big show will be over, and you'll discover that there's only ashes that are left from that kind of a fire.
Now, as I said a moment ago, I didn't come to be a prophet of doom. I want to talk about the study of the Word of God.
But what I'm trying to say this morning is, to me, something that I've got to hear almost every day, because there are 1,000 voices in the world crying for my time and attention. And what I'm saying is this. If the Word of God is not in its proper place, the people of God cannot prosper.
Ah, you can forget it rather easily, either on purpose or just by being ignorant of it. And when you have forgotten it, you will soon find that you follow any kind of error and any sort of artificial circumstance.
But thank God, in this age of grace, it can be recovered. Or someone will pick up that book and read it, and someone will listen, and then our hearts will say, "Lord, let us do it." What we have to do is see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead, so to speak, if you want to get theological about it, has given to us a lamp and a guide and a source of consolation, a basis for worship and walk and witness and fellowship one with another, but that we cannot prosper if it's not in its right place. and then to use it to prosper our pathway.
Brother Jim, do you have a stanza for us?
Shall we? That's what I believe to our hearts, number 206. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, where glory He sheds on our way, or we do His good will, and His eyes are still, with all who will trust and obey. Number 206, shall we stand?
When we walk with our Lord in the light of His Word, what glory He sends on our way. For we do His good will, we abide with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.
In each heart and mind that we may be better witnesses for Thee. Father, as we've just sung, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His way, what a glory He sheds on our way. Father, we're expecting a glorious time here on this mountain this week. Be with us, guide us, and direct us. Give us the safety that Thou would have us have. Now dismiss us, and Father, in Thy name, in what's done here this week, we'll be careful to give Thee the honor, praise, and glory that's due to Thee. In His name we pray.